In connection with Lord's Day 6 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we read the scripture in 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is the scripture reading. The end of Lord's Day 6 asks, where do you know the truth of the gospel from, or the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ from? And then the answer is from the holy gospel, which God first revealed in paradise and so forth and fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. Listen for that idea as we read 1 Corinthians 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, and to the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught, that is to nothing, things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him, that is, of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That's the reading of the Holy Scripture. Now turn with me to Lord's Day 6 of the Heidelberg Catechism, found in the back of the Psalter on page 5. Lord's Day 6, questions 16 through 19. The difference between Lord's Day 5 and Lord's Day 6, though on the surface somewhat similar, is that in Lord's Day 5 is the testimony, you can't. And in Lord's Day 6 is answered the question, who can? That is, we need a deliverer. Lord's Day 5 points the finger at you and to me and says, you cannot provide him. And Lord's Day 6 now asks the question, then who can? And that's the answer of the gospel. Lord's Day 6, question 16. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? That's how Lord's Day 5 ended. What sort of a mediator? Very man, perfectly righteous, very God. So 16 asks, why very man and also perfectly righteous? Answer, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. 17, why must he in one person be also very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain, that is, bear up in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. 18. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, and that was quoted from the passage we read, 1 Corinthians 1, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 19. Whence knowest thou this? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. Probably a very familiar expression to you. Somebody walks up and says, I've got good news and I've got bad news. You want the good news first or the bad news first? And depending on the person and depending on what you expect might be the good news and might be the bad news, you ask for one or the other. Well, my message to you this morning is I have good news. I have good news for you. I have no bad news for you. Unless you are unbelieving, then I have bad news for you, and it's only bad news. But if you are believing, there's only good news. That's the message of the gospel. That's what the word gospel means, good news. And when you call a man to stand behind this pulpit and preach the gospel to you, you are calling a man to stand behind the pulpit and give to you good news. Good news. That's what the word gospel means. It's very easy. You children may know that. So if this minister ever asks you whether you would like good news or bad news, say, now stop. You are called to bring us good news. And if there's any bad news, it's always in the light of the good news. Or if there's any bad news, it's always to those who remain impenitent of their sin. For them, indeed, is bad news and only bad news. But I preach to the congregation and to you who are believers. And my message to you is there's good news. I, as the Apostle Paul, have been separated unto the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said that at the beginning of Romans. He says that at the beginning of 2 Corinthians. He refers to himself as an apostle who's been set apart from the common member and placed in a position of being a messenger of the good news. Paul was an apostle. There aren't apostles anymore, but there are preachers, and every preacher is set apart for that good news, to be a messenger to you, so that you may hear the herald say, there's good news for you. And it's all good news, and it's only good news. And whatever you may see as evil in your life, God, the good God of you, is going to turn that evil for your profit. It is all good news in our Lord Jesus the Christ. So when someone asks you, what is the gospel, you may start by holding up this book, but you would be better to think of it in a little bit different way. Because before this book existed, there was gospel already in the very beginning. And so the catechism indicates that, doesn't it? The holy gospel God revealed first in paradise. Before this book was written, God had good news to bring to Adam and Eve. You will have a seed, and that seed will crush the head of the serpent. The serpent will bruise your heel, but you and your seed will crush the head of the serpent. There's victory for you. That was good news for them. And when God appeared to Abraham, one of the patriarchs, patriarch simply means one of the fathers who was a ruler. When God appeared to the patriarchs, he had good news for them. For example, to Abraham, you're going to have a son. That son's going to have a seed, more sons. And from those sons is going to come my son, and he's going to deliver you. That was good news. And so the whole Old Testament was full of good news. And even when the good news was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, this book wasn't written. The Old Testament was, but not the New. And so there was gospel. If someone asks you, what is the gospel? Don't immediately say it's the Bible. Say it's the good news of God. And yet, you may hold this book and say the gospel is here. And I don't hear the gospel anywhere but here. The Bible reveals to me what God said to Adam and Eve in paradise. And what God said to Abraham when Abraham was childless and almost hopeless. The Bible tells me what God said as to good news from beginning to end. Here in the Bible is good news for us. And here in the Bible, opened every Sabbath and explained every Lord's Day, is the gospel, which when it is preached becomes a power to your salvation. That's what Lord's Day 6 is teaching. That's what 1 Corinthians 1 is teaching. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because I know what it does when I preach it. It saves the people who hear, who are God's people. It saves them. And so I want to emphasize that this time as we look at Lord's Day 6. We've already seen some of the truths of Lord's Day 6 in Lord's Day 5, when Lord's Day 5 said, you can't deliver yourselves. And we saw the reasons, because you're but a man. You are a man, men, humans, but you're not righteous and you're not God. You can't. And now Lord's Day 6 identifies the one who can, the Lord Jesus, who is a man, who is God, and who is righteous. And we'll look at that again. We must. But I want to emphasize that all of this is the good news of the gospel, the good news which is the gospel, hearing which you and your children are saved, delivered. So let's see the gospel revealed deliverer this morning, and see in the first place what that blessed message is. Let's see in the second place that that message is a blessed message. And then in the third place, the glory and power of that gospel message. What that message is, why it's so blessed, and then its glory and its power. The message, you and your children know, it's not hard to tell someone when they ask, what is the good news, to say, Jesus Christ. Or if you want to add something, Jesus Christ crucified. Or if you want to rephrase all of that and say, what is the message of the gospel? Say, the cross. Jesus Christ crucified on the cross. And that's exactly what the apostle is saying when in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, I am an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, a messenger of the gospel. You see, when the middle part of the chapter began, when Paul says about their divisions, is Christ divided? You mustn't follow this minister, and you that minister, and you another minister, and you say, well, we follow Christ. Paul says, is Christ divided? Did I die for you? He says, I didn't die for you. I'm not your Savior. I didn't even baptize any of you because that was not my main calling. And then he mentions a couple that he did baptize, and then he covers himself, as it were, saying, and I really don't remember if I baptized any other. But the point is, Paul says, I didn't come to baptize, I came to preach. And that's verse 17. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Gospel. And then in verse 18, he explains what that gospel is when he rephrases it and says, for the preaching of the cross. That's the gospel. Is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it's the power of God. And then in verse 23, he says it in a little bit different way again. We preach Christ crucified. The gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ, who was crucified on the cross. That's the message that we need to hear. That's what message God always brought to his people from the very beginning of human history all the way to the end up until 2021. He always wants us to hear that one message, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the message already when God preached to Adam and Eve in their trouble. Because when they fell and ran in their shame and nakedness, scared stiff of God's judgment upon them, they're going to die. God preached the gospel to them. Went to those innocent animals, slew a couple of them, skinned them, and clothed Adam and Eve, covered their shame with those coats of skins. And all God was saying there was simply this, Jesus Christ crucified on a cross. And that gospel to them, that good news to them, washed away all of their fear, took away their guilt and their shame, and gave them hope, good news. There was trouble. They had to go out of the garden and live among thorns and thistles and be in great pain in childbearing and live among many, many troubles. But at the heart of all of their troubles was this good news, Jesus is coming. It was gospel in the Old Testament. So the patriarchs, I said something about that in the introduction. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, patriarchs, the fathers who ruled. There was gospel revealed to them, and when they spoke, they also spoke of the gospel. Remember what Jacob said, old Jacob, when he spoke of the scepter not departing from Judah until Shiloh come? Those were the patriarchs who spoke of the gospel of Jesus. Good news for you. And when the prophets came, run ahead to the prophets. Think of Isaiah and the chapter that I read last week during the Lord's Supper. There comes one who's going to suffer, who's not going to be attractive to you at all. He's going to spring as out of a root out of dry ground. He's going to be a lamb that was slain. Jesus is coming. That's good news for you. The gospel is in the Old Testament, all through the Old Testament. So now back up again in the Old Testament. Look at Exodus and all of those laws, all of those sacrifices and ceremonies, sprinklings with blood and purifications and sacrifices and all those laws, all of them. If you want to know what they're all about, the gospel, Jesus. Jesus is coming. Look at those sacrifices. Study those ceremonies. Know that it's simply the good news of Jesus. Recently, my wife asked me about her devotions in the Old Testament, and what she ought to be thinking about when she reads the Old Testament. Well, we're both in our own personal devotions in some Old Testament history, and so we talked about what ought we to be thinking about when we read the Old Testament. And what came to mind very quickly to both of us is the gospel, Jesus. Jesus is revealed in those Old Testament ceremonies. Jesus spoke through those Old Testament prophets. Jesus was in David when David wrote the Psalms. Jesus spoke many of those Psalms, if not, we could say, all of them directly. It was Jesus who was singing there. And now when we sing them with Jesus Christ. He's everywhere. Jesus is. And that's why he said what he did. If you want to look with me at Luke 24 and see that, why Jesus said what he did to the travelers to Emmaus in Luke 24. This is after Jesus' resurrection. People were discouraged and despairing. And he appeared, Jesus did, in his resurrection body to those two travelers and said in verse 25, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Don't you know that?" And then 27 says, "And beginning at Moses," that's Genesis. Moses wrote Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. "Beginning at Moses, Jesus preached to them. And all of the prophets, he expounded to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself." The Old Testament isn't gospel-less. It isn't true that the New Testament is gospel and the Old Testament isn't. The whole Old Testament spoke of Jesus. And so, at the end of that chapter of Luke 24, when he appeared to another group, he said to them in verse 44, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses," same thing, "and in the prophets," we saw that already, "and in the Psalms concerning me." The whole of the Old Testament is good news of Jesus Christ. With the eyes of faith and a heart that's new, read the Old Testament and see Jesus. See Jesus. It all speaks about Jesus. Now, not just the old, but the new too. So let's see that for a moment. It speaks about Jesus. It speaks three things about Jesus. Those are the three things that come up in the catechism. He's a man, he's a righteous man, and he's God. What did the Old Testament say about the promised Messiah? To Adam and Eve, God said, "He will be from you. He will be your seed." He said to David, "He's going to be your son. Your son." Already Moses said to the people, there's going to be a prophet that God raises up later. He's going to be like me. He's going to be from your brethren. And everyone was waiting for him, a man among men. And so when the angels said what they did to Mary and Joseph, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David," the Bible says the good news is that a man is born. The Bible says that that man is also God. Now, that's not what comes out in the Old Testament so clearly. It's questionable whether the Old Testament reveals that the deliverer is going to be God himself. It's there, but you have to look harder. And when you look harder, you see God revealed in this man, who is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, but only a type because what this man tried to do, he couldn't do because he was but a man, only a man, human and not God. And so every deliverer that came had to fail, and all of the people of God need to yearn with eagerness for the man who would come that was more than a man. And so the New Testament reveals that this man was God manifested in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. This great mystery of godliness, God was manifested in the flesh. Or think of what Romans 9, verse 6 says when it speaks of Christ and the divinity of Christ, who is over all, God blessed forever. This man who is your deliverer is God. And then think of what Jesus himself said about himself. And it was at that point that they wanted to stone him. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. That is, I am Jehovah God himself. The Bible testifies first that the Savior and Deliverer is a man. The Bible testifies in the second place that he's God. And the Bible testifies, both old and new, very clearly that this God-man must be perfectly righteous. You can't read the Old Testament without seeing that. What lamb may be slain? The spotless lamb. What sacrifice will redeem you? The sacrifice of one who has not one blemish on him. The man that's going to be your deliverer must be spotless and sinless. And that's why you read what you do in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, quoted in the Catechism. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's what we need. Now you know that. But let's drive that home. The one that you need to save you must be a man, must be a God, and must be perfectly righteous. Don't look for a Savior who doesn't fill all three of those qualifications. A man and God and perfectly righteous. When you go to bed tonight and you're guilty in your sin and ashamed of your sin and you run because of your sin, then don't look anywhere else except to the one who's a man and God and perfectly righteous. And when you lie in your deathbed and you're scared because you know you need to meet your Maker, and all of your sins come up in your consciousness, then don't look for any deliverer, and don't cling to anyone other than the one who is qualified to be your deliverer by being a man and God and perfectly righteous. You need a qualified deliverer. Lord's Day 5 says, not you. Lord's Day 6 says, this is the one. Find him here. If I can use a couple of earthly illustrations, when you are ill and maybe deathly ill and you want a doctor, you're going to find a doctor who's qualified, not one who says he's a doctor, one who is a doctor. And probably you have four or five requirements for him. He better have been trained. He better have been trained in a reputable institution. He better have experience. He must have a reputation of being a good doctor. And you're not going to go to a doctor unless he fulfills these requirements. You need a deliverer who's earthly for your physical ailments. Find a qualified one. Or to use a more earthly illustration, you have a car problem. You're not going to send your car to anyone who says he can fix your car. You're going to go to one who knows what he's doing, who's shown by his reputation that he can fix cars. You want a qualified deliverer. And so the deliverer of us must fulfill certain qualifications. If you go back to the illustration I used last week about those cave divers in South America, who to their great horror in those underwater caverns came up in one dark cave and found that the rope that had attached them to the origin was loose, and though one found his way out, the other couldn't, and was ready to die. Who could save that man? Not just any diver, because there were many divers in Venezuela at that time who had dove in caves like that probably. But they called divers from the United States who were professional rescue divers who had trained and been qualified and had a reputation for that. And it was only them who, it was only they who were able to deliver that man from his misery and rescue him from perishing. And that's a dim, but it's an analogy, nevertheless, that we must not find or try to find a deliverer who isn't qualified to bring us out of our misery. We need a man. Now spell that out for a moment and ask yourself, why? Why a man? Why not just a God? Why a man? Because there needed to be unity of race and nature between our deliverer and us. He couldn't represent us on the cross unless he was united with us in our race. God won't punish an animal for man's sin. And so you read that in Lord's Day 5 and Lord's Day 6. And now you're reminded about the connection between us and Adam. Why could Adam represent us? And why could I be guilty because of the sins that he committed? And why could I be corrupt with the corruption of his nature? And the answer is because there's unity between Adam and us, unity in race and unity in nature. As a head of the human race, he represented the whole human race. And as the father of all men and women, his nature becomes my nature. He passed his life to me. And in the same way, our deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the second man, the second Adam, needed to be one with us in nature and in race. He couldn't be an animal. He couldn't be merely a God. He had to be a man so that what he did could be applied to men. And because he was a human, he could pass on life to other humans. He has to be qualified by being a man to represent us, to give us life, and to sympathize with us. There he is, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's qualified. I say again, when you go to bed tonight and all of the sins of the day, maybe of the past that may be catching up with you, rise up in your mind and conscience, and you're burdened and scared, there's only one who's qualified to deliver you, the man, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he feels what you feel. He's not a high priest who can't be touched with the feelings of your infirmities. We need a righteous man, a perfectly righteous man, because our need is our guilt. And we need a man who's able to take care of our guilt, and you can't take care of my guilt, and I can't take care of yours. We need someone to pay, and I can't pay, and you can't pay, but this one can. That's our need, our guilt. Our need is that we stand before a righteous God who says, you must be righteous or you must pay. You must be perfectly righteous or you must endure my wrath into all eternity. And now this one is suited for those needs too. He's a righteous man, perfectly righteous man. Christ, our righteousness. In the good news of the gospel, Paul says at the beginning of Romans and Corinthians and Galatians, in the good news of the gospel is revealed Christ righteous for us. And now think about that for a moment and go two directions in Christ's righteousness. He paid for those sins that we committed, so that every sin I committed, he paid for. He paid for the sinfulness of my nature, so that what I am, and guilty because of what I am, he paid for. He's righteous, and his righteousness is imputed to me. Payment, payment, payment. There's the man. He's qualified. And go this direction. What I didn't do that I ought to have done. All of those good works that I failed to do yesterday because I was doing my own works. All my service to the church and to my wife and to my children and to the church family. Everything that I failed to do, he did. That's his active obedience. Sometimes theologians distinguish the active obedience of Christ from the passive obedience of Christ, where he passively endured the judgments of God upon him for our sins, made payment. That's important. But so is this, his active obedience. where he obeyed perfectly every moment of his life, and all of his obedience too is imputed to me and to my account, so that when I go to bed tonight and I'm guilty not only because of what I did that might catch up with me, but also because of what I failed to do, and I know I ought to have done it, Christ takes care of. His righteousness and holiness are imputed to me. That's gospel. Gospel. And no one but a God could do that, because no one but a God could bear up when the wrath of God pressed down upon him and pushed out of him the bloody sweat in the garden. No one but God could bear up under that punishment and be able to come out of it and then grant to you his own life. But God, do you see him? Don't look anywhere else. Do you see him, the one who's man and righteous and God? That's good news. Oh, that's good news. That's such good news. You don't want me to preach anything other than the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even if we're going to talk about one of the commandments about thou shalt not steal or any other what we might call practical matter, you don't want the minister to tell you anything but the Lord Jesus Christ and how he relates to not stealing and using your possessions wisely. It all comes to the gospel. Gospel, what a blessed message that is. That's the message. This is the blessedness. Number one, that it's all of God. And really, that's all we need to see. I'll show you the number two in a moment, but start there. The blessedness of the gospel is that it's God's gospel. And so 1 Corinthians 1 says, he is of God. And to translate that into practical terms, it's all of grace. The gospel means not you and your works, not you and your worth, not me and my activity is what needs to stand in the foreground. Put all those aside until you hear the good news. And it's all good news. God sent Christ. God gave him for you. Who was it in the beginning when Adam and Eve fell and ran scared from God that came to them? God did. And God didn't say to them, you must do something before which I won't love you. God said, I come to you and deliver you. And I make a promise to you of the seed that will destroy the serpent. I, God, bring to you this good news. And that's the way it went through the whole Old Testament. God brought the message. Think of the patriarchs and the prophets. Think of the sacrifice and the ceremonies of the law. The gospel never was, you must do something before I do it. You must show yourselves worthy before I show myself gracious to you. No, God's gospel is of God. Jesus Christ is made unto us from him. So let's get one thing straight this morning. It doesn't take too long to explain it, but sometimes it's a little bit difficult to understand. The gospel is not the law. The gospel is not the law. We need to relate gospel and law. We do, and we're going to do that in a moment, but we must see that the gospel is not the law. The law makes demands of you. The gospel gives blessings to you. The law threatens with punishment if you don't obey it. The gospel relieves you of the fear of that punishment. The law is one thing. The gospel is another thing. The law kills you. The law breaks you. The gospel revives you. The gospel heals you. So start out by seeing that the law and the gospel are distinct. Now, let's be careful that we not make them so distinct that they have nothing to do with each other, because in the first place, there isn't a conflict between them. There's a relationship between them. And the relationship is that the law in the Old Testament served the gospel in so many different ways. Now, keeping in mind that the word law can be used in different senses, just remember that the law in the Old Testament was always pointing to the gospel, was always a servant of the gospel. And so when you read in the Belgic Confession, Article 25, that the Old Testament ceremonies and sacrifices outwardly are past and to be discarded, the essence of them remains with us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you look at those laws, you see the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is why the apostle says that the law was like a schoolmaster, an old servant of a wealthy family who would come to the home and take the children by the hand and lead them to school. The law was like that schoolmaster taking the Old Testament people of God by the hand and leading them to Christ. And when you read the Old Testament laws, remember that those laws are simply servants to bring us to Christ. See Christ. And the law from every perspective leads us to Christ. Whether it's a law of the sacrifice that very clearly makes me see Christ, or a law of a demand that I cannot keep, that law is a servant to bring me by the hand to see the Lord Jesus. There's a distinction between the law and the gospel. There's a relation between the law and the gospel. But now here's the caution, that we not make the gospel, the good news, into another law. That is, thou shalt. If you read through the canons, and especially the rejection of errors, and you ought to do that, you adults can do that and understand them, then you'll read of an error that made of faith a new law. That is, the Old Testament law couldn't save, the Ten Commandments couldn't save, so the Ten Commandments were discarded, so this error goes. And in the place of the Ten Commandments comes this law: believe. Believe. And the fulfilling of this law and obedience to that law is a substitute for obedience to the Ten Commandments. We couldn't obey the Ten Commandments. We couldn't obey all the Old Testament laws, but we're able to obey this one. And if you obey this one, you can be saved. That's turning the gospel into another law and making faith obedience, which it isn't. Faith is the child of God standing with open hands and receiving what he doesn't have and can't. And that faith is given to God's elect as a gift. And by that gift of faith, we stand with open hands and open mouths and receive from God what he gives to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't make the gospel another law. Remember, it's a promise. It's a promise made unconditionally. God said to Adam and Eve, I will send your seed. He will bruise the head of the serpent. He said to Abraham, I will give you a child. And he says all through the Old Testament and all through the New, I will save you. That's good news. That's not dependent upon you. I'm not offended by that. Are you? That good news, Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 1 of some who are offended. That is, they hear that message of the free grace of God, that God did it all. We don't do anything in order to be saved. We only respond to salvation. Some hear that message and trip over it. Some who trip over that message say, that's foolish. That's foolish. We need to work. Man needs to have a part in it. And those were the Jews who didn't want Christ, because the Jews said, we can do it. They looked at those Old Testament laws and said, we can do it. And so to them, it was an offense. To Greeks, it was foolishness. I misspoke a moment ago, but it's the Jews and the Greeks, both of whom are offended. The Jews looked at it and said, we don't need Jesus Christ. We can do it. We can do it. The Greeks look at it and said, that's foolishness. A man dying for men? a man whom you say is a god who never sinned, that's foolishness. And they both stumbled at that. You don't stumble at this message, do you? Be very careful. That's not application that's only made in the Scripture. It's made for us in 2021. You say, the serpent stood up on its tail and spoke to Adam and Eve and said, eat that fruit, and they ate that fruit, and they died. That's not very scientific. You say that 2,000 years ago, a young woman without having any relations with a man became pregnant, and the fruit of that pregnancy was a man who was born who was also God. That's not very scientific. You're not offended by this message, are you? You're not offended by this message that doesn't leave any room for you to merit. Not one work on your part merits any of God's favor for you. You're not offended by that, are you? Say with me what the apostle said in 1 Corinthians 1. I'm not offended by the gospel. Let them be offended who say it's not scientific. Let them be offended who say it's not enough room for us in our works. And let others be offended by saying it doesn't say anything about world renewal and community transformation. We don't like it. Let them all be offended. Say with me and the apostle Paul, I'm not offended at the gospel of Christ. This is good news. I love this message. It's the only message that I need to hear, and it's the only message that's going to help me when I go to bed tonight and an overwhelming sense of my sin comes upon me. And when you lie in your bed sometime and you know you're not going to get out of that bed, and an overwhelming sense of your sin comes upon you, look to Him who's God and man and perfectly righteous. He'll deliver you. He'll save you. And when that gospel is preached, you'll know that salvation. That's the power and that's the glory of this gospel. When that message is preached, that's the power, irresistible power of God. Look again at the passage we read. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach. Because the preaching of the cross is to us who are saved, power. Power. And then in verses 23 and 24, he says it again. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are saved, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God. And so though you see a man here before you, and you'll see another man here before you this evening, and you'll see different men standing before you week after week, know that Christ is speaking through those men so that what you hear, if they're faithful men, is not their word, but Christ's word. And when Christ speaks, there's a power in that word. There is. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Power. Don't believe me because I said that. Believe the Scripture because the Scripture says that. The preaching of the cross, not the preaching of demands, the preaching of the cross is the power of God. It's the preaching of the cross, which is the voice of Christ, that creates faith in you and your children. Look at your children. See them. Are they believing? I don't know if they're believing. You might not know if they're believing, but this I do know, that if they're going to be believing, they'll be believing because Christ spoke to them and created faith in them. And when you're doubtful and unbelieving, though you do believe, it's the preaching of the cross and of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified that's going to renew you in your faith and strengthen you to believe again and say, Father, forgive all of my sins. I believe in Him and I don't depend or believe in me. It's the preaching that does that. We believe that. It's the preaching of the gospel that's going to come to you whose eyes are shut. And I don't mean sleeping now, but blind to the realities of the spiritual things of the kingdom. The preaching that's going to come to you whose eyes are shut in spiritual blindness and open them so that you see and say, I never realized that before. It's the preaching that's going to come to you whose mouth is closed, who's never spoken a word of praise to God from within. And it's that preaching that's going to open your mouth so that you sing and you say, I never sang like that before. The preaching will do that. Preaching is going to come to you whose hands have been hanging by your side with regard to any activity of the things of the kingdom, and infuse power into those palsied hands so that now they're active and work in behalf of the kingdom. The preaching of the gospel is going to come to you whose feet are lame and you're prostrate on that bed as that man in Jesus' days was. And it's that preaching that's going to raise you from that bed and make you run in the ways of the kingdom and leap for joy and speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. The preaching of the gospel is going to come to you whose mind is dark with regard to the things of the kingdom. And he's going to turn on a light. The preaching does that. So that every dimension of us, spiritually, the eyes to see and the ears to hear and the mouth to speak and even the nose to smell things spiritual and delight in them, the hands to be active and the feet to walk. It's the gospel, the preaching of the gospel that will affect these things. The good news of the gospel. I have bad news for you who don't believe. I have bad news for you who say, I don't trust Christ. You know what that bad news is. Lord's Day 4 was very clear. You must stand before the judge someday. But I have good news for all of you who believe. And it's only good news. Christ died for you. Christ lives for you. Christ preserves you. Christ speaks to you. Christ someday soon is going to call you home as he did her father this week. And a relative of others in the congregation. And as he may do for any of us soon, Christ speaks. He's going to keep you. If I didn't believe that, people of God, I would never be a preacher. There may be other reasons for men to be preachers. I can't figure out what they might be, although you can imagine. But I can't imagine, truly, why anyone would want to do this work and stand before a people who come every Sunday and listen to him speak unless I was convinced of this word. The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto your salvation, to open your eyes and ears and mouths, and to give lame feet ability to walk and hands ability to serve, and hearts that are glad and not afraid of anything, because everything, when we belong to Christ, everything is ours. Ours. That's good news. I don't have bad news for you who are believers. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the gospel. May we be a people who love it and rejoice in it. And when we find ourselves speaking of it with our lips only and not from the depths of our being, repent. Oh God in heaven, forgive. Forgive us. Show us Christ. Teach us to trust him and only him, and to love him and only him, and to live all of our lives in gratitude for what he has done and for the promises that he has made, and those things that he shall yet do. We pray this, Father, again asking for pardon of our actual sins and our original sins, of our sins of commission and our sins of omission, and point us to Christ, who has covered for us in every way. In his name we pray.